important element to civilization. We have mirrors everywhere in our houses, right? Every single bathroom has a mirror, except the men's bathrooms at gas stations. Right, guys? Never do we have mirrors. And it's kind of frustrating, but it's true, ladies. That's the one defect in human civilization. Men don't have bathrooms. But think about cars. You have at least 5 mirrors in your car. Side mirrors, the rearview mirror, the sun visors, and then the fancy cars have the mirrors in the back of the headrest, right? You have mirrors on your phone. If you need to see yourself, you just do a little selfie, reverse, selfie, whatever, selfie, and to see if you're good. Every single time I pass a window, are you not tempted to look? Is my hair still okay? It's 10 minutes after I left the house. I remember one time talking to a seminary student in front of the seminary building. And we're chatting. And I mean, if you're chatting, you should be like looking people in the eye. It's inappropriate to check yourself out the whole time in the mirror and to see if your pants are still on and all that stuff. It was a really awkward conversation with this guy. But it happened. My grandpa always carried a mirror with him. And he used it a lot. He would always check his hair, and he had a comb with him as well, which is really funny. He would like, I would see it oftentimes. He would just comb his hair, even though he was like 100 years old. Mirrors are part of our life. The very first mirror, allegedly, this is a legend, but maybe there's some truth to it, was developed, or kind of civilization says it started, because a woman in the Himalayas was walking by, looked down into a pool of water, and realized there was another woman there. And so he's trying to figure out who is this woman looking at her. It finally clicked. This is her self-reflection. Very similar to the story of Narcissus, right? Who was cursed to fall in love with his own reflection. And he could never fully grasp himself. And so he died in that miserable way, becoming a flower. But the very oldest mirror discovered is from 6500 BC. In Turkey, Anatolia, that's what the archaeologists have found. And when you think about the importance of mirrors, even the term itself is significant to the insight of what it accomplishes for us. It's a French word, mirror, and coming from a Latin word, mirari, which means to admire. It's an admiration statement. The Romans had a different word, speculum, which actually means to behold or to look at. The oldest mirror was made out of bronze, but then you begin to find mirrors in Egypt, Mesopotamia, China. You find some mirrors in Japan, and these are all bronze mirrors, polished. You can kind of see what it would look like if you saw it in person, that oldest mirror from almost 8,000 or 8,500 years ago. Most of these old mirrors are quite small, about 12 inches in diameter, nothing significant. But they've become some of the most, they were some of the most valued and precious items in antiquity. In the first century, the philosopher Tudor to the Emperor Nero wrote the following: for a single one of these mirrors of chiseled silver or gold, inlaid with gems, women are capable of spending an amount equal to the dowry the state once offered to poor generals' daughters. So it was a valuable possession in the first century in the Roman Empire. In Japan, these mirrors were actually used to ward off evil spirits. Interestingly enough, I guess the image could help with that. Around 500 AD, people began to experiment with glass mirrors, making mirrors out of glass. And it became so important that in Venice, fast forward a few hundred years, fast forward to about 1300 AD, Venice became the center of the world for mirror making. And it was so important to their business and their economy that if a mirror maker, if he left the city to travel somewhere, they would hold his family hostage, hoping that he would not disclose the secrets of making those mirrors to anybody else because of the significance to the economy in Venice. You fast forward to the late 1600s, you go to France, and King Louis, the Sun King, if you guys know history, that's what he's known as, at Versailles, he decided to build the Hall of Mirrors. This is 357 mirrors, kind of opposing one another, standing across just for the sake of this massive, massive visual. It's acknowledged to be one of the most beautiful achievements of classical 18th century French art. Now, people who were making mirrors moved on from bronze into mercury. It was recognized to be unsafe. And so today's mirrors are made out of aluminum. Now, the biggest man-made mirror experience comes from Bolivia. And you can see it. It's this, it's essentially a salt field, but the mirage of it makes it look like it's this natural mirror. And then the picture you just saw comes from Saudi Arabia. This is a man-made hall that doubles as a concert hall, but also is intended to be this mirage experience in the desert. Mirrors are significant, and they're important, not just in this art way, but also for our daily life. Aren't you thankful you own a mirror? How many of you looked at a mirror in the mirror today? I'm super disappointed that not every hand went up. This is a problem in our Bible study. Here's what one poet said in the 1800s, Samuel Butler. Let us be grateful to the mirror for revealing to us our appearances only. Can you imagine if every single time you looked into the mirror, every wart of your soul was exposed? How overwhelming would that be to you if you saw all your sin, all your problems, all your anxieties, all your defects in your soul? But that's the point of the Word of God as a mirror. It functions in that way. And James's point in this last paragraph in the first chapter is to remind us that we look into physical mirrors all the time, but that the Word of God is that mirror that we need to spend time in and not just look and walk away, but to spend time and respond and do so in a way that demonstrates change and obedience to the Word of God. Alex read the passage, so I'm not going to do that just for the sake of time. But just remember, when you look at the whole book of James, that's the theme that we have been advancing. It's wisdom for the Christian life. And the first 18 verses are all about how do you have wisdom in your trials. And in the middle of that discussion, you have wisdom for your temptations as well. And so the reason that James starts with that theme is because he understands that every single person shares that common experience. Everybody will go through trials. He's building off of the theme of the first Old Testament book, that is Job. In 5:7, Job writes, "Every man is born into trouble as certainly as sparks fly upward from a fire." And because of that common experience, no matter what position you hold socioeconomically, you are going to experience trials. And so James focuses on that first. But then he says that wisdom for your trials, for your temptations, is going to be found in the Word of God. And that's the second section. That is verses 19 through 27. And so how do you know if you are gleaning wisdom from the Word of God? We started that last week. That was the first point of this little paragraph to help us understand that you have some signs that you can identify in your own life that you are approaching this book as a book of wisdom to get you through trials and to get you through the Christian life. And the first response is how you receive the Word of God. That's the first point, how you receive the Word of God. That's verses 19 through 21. It indicates if you are truly coming to the Word of God for wisdom. And James first says you have to receive the Word of God with readiness. And that's verses 19 through 20. He says, you know this. In other words, you have heard this before. This isn't new information. You know this for a fact. You've known this in the past. That's the emphasis of the grammar of that little statement. You've known this in the past. You continue to know this today. That everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. So you receive the Word of God with readiness. We're quick to hear. That is to say, stop talking. When you approach the Word of God, stop talking. I actually think it also means stop being distracted. When we're listening to the Word of God, we need to focus. That's the implication here. And I think it's so easy for us to be distracted with our phone. Guys, I encourage you, if you're truly doing devotions, leave your phone in another room. This is from my own experience that is distracting to me. And I hope you, as you get older, you realize, yeah, all these little technological advances that are fantastic, they function as mirrors in our lives, the little iPhone. But it's a distraction when you're trying to apply verses 19 through 20. So Kistemacher, the commentator, says, the art of closing your mouth and opening your ears and your heart to the Word of God. That is the idea behind receiving the Word of God with readiness. And so we meditate, we think, we process, we reread. Don't be ashamed of rereading the verse you just read and you got distracted. Guys, it's not about saying, I've read my Bible every single day, every single year for the rest of my life. I've read all of it. That's a great goal. That's a fantastic goal, or read it multiple times. But if you're reading and you're not paying attention, that's a waste of your time. And that doesn't get you any accomplishments. The point is, are you listening? Are you receiving the Word of God? If you receive something, aren't you taking it in, right? If you're receiving something from a friend, you're actually taking it. You're possessing it. You're holding it. You're benefiting from it. That's James's point. And we do so, he says, you do so and be slow to anger, because the anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God. And we talked about this last week as being our conversations. That we get excited about theology, we get excited about doctrine, and sometimes we get so excited we become passionate about it. And sometimes that passion turns to anger and frustration, sometimes online, sometimes on texting, sometimes in emails, and sometimes in person. And unfortunately, that has happened on this campus, in this Bible study in the past. And so you have to watch yourself. Are you actually controlling yourself when you're discussing with other people the Word of God? So the first thing we do is, when we approach the Word of God, looking for wisdom for life, is you receive it with readiness. You're focused. The second element is you receive it with gentleness, and that's verse 21. Putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness in humility or gentleness, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Gentleness is the real word here, not humility. It's a bit of a mistranslation in some Bibles. But the idea is the opposite of being harsh. You're not going to push back. You're not going to bristle. You're not going to be offended by the Word of God in that way. There's not going to be a fight in you. In other words, the receptivity is, I'm going to actually take it in and respond to the Word of God the way it's intended to change my life. But before you can receive it positively, we have to lay something aside. And he says it's filthiness and everything that is the excess, that's the idea here, of wickedness. It's the sins that we keep fighting, we keep stumbling over. It's the battle that rages within. That's Romans 7. Is what he has in mind, and we fight that. And so we're putting all that aside, and I said the imagery here, the vocabulary that he uses, appears a couple times in the New Testament. Peter uses it, Paul uses it, James uses it. It's taking off your old and dirty clothes, removing them because you're disgusted by them, and now you're putting on something clean. And so he shifts from the imagery of clothing to now the imagery of agriculture. You are receiving the word in verse 21 that's implanted, that has been rooted in you, and now it's taking root and it's supposed to produce fruit, and it's able to save your souls. Now, I believe that statement is a statement about sanctification, not salvation, because back in verse 18, he already talked about salvation. He said, in the exercise of his will, that is to say, whenever God decided, he brought us forth, he gave us life by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. That's the salvation statement. You have been given spiritual life, and you are a spiritual fruit in God's kingdom, first fruits, and now we are to demonstrate that life as we move towards righteousness, as we move towards sanctification. So I do think verse 21 is similar to what Paul actually writes in Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Paul, talking about submission to the government, paying taxes, owing no man anything but love, And then he focuses on this in verse 11. Do this, knowing the time that's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. You've believed. Salvation is nearer than when we believed. That is to say, we're moving in the progress of sanctification towards that final sanctification, which culminates in glorification. So I think that's a parallel passage where Paul expects salvation in its final form. James here uses the same idea. This word that's been implanted in you will ultimately save your soul. You will have eternal life. You will have eternal dwelling with God. So this is all part of that first point. How do we find wisdom in the Word of God? First of all, make sure you're ready to receive the message of the Word of God, and you do so by being ready and by being gentle in responding to it. But there's a second sign, and that is how you respond to the Word of God. And there's a difference here between receiving versus responding. And this is all about submission, or you can put this under the overall category of sanctification. That's verses 22 through 27. And the first expression of that response is submission to the Word of God. Submission to the Word of God in verses 22 through 24. He says, prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. But if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. That's the idea of looking into the Word of God as into a mirror. If you spend 15 minutes this morning in front of a mirror and you walked away and within seconds, he doesn't say you forgot to do one more correction of your hair that was sticking out. He said you've forgotten what you look like completely. That's asinine, isn't it? That's crazy talk. That somebody would walk away and within seconds forget what his face looks like. And James actually says this is the face of your birth. In other words, you've been with this face since you were born. That's a long time for some of us. And you walk away from a mirror and you forget what your birth face looks like. He's piling on sarcasm in order to demonstrate that if you open up your Bible and you're not a doer of it, you don't obey it, that's how crazy that is. It's as if you have no idea what you look like after spending all this time in front of a normal mirror. But he says, demonstrate yourself, or more literally, become a doer of the word. That's the idea here, which means it's a process. You guys, obedience to the Word of God doesn't happen immediately, once and for all. It's a process that all of us go through, and we mature and we obey more and more faithfully. So he's given us grace in that statement. He didn't say be obedient all the time. He says become obedient or a doer of the Word of God, meaning we're all in the journey. And so there's a patience that's expected. It's frustrating when you're not becoming as holy as you want to be, as quickly as you want to be, right? I think every Christian has that frustration that why do I still struggle with this sin? So James says, make sure that as you pursue sanctification, you're becoming a doer and not simply a hearer who deludes himself. And the idea here is nobody else is deluding you. You're deceiving yourself. It's not your friend who's tempting you to disobedience. It's not Satan who's sneaking around trying to distract you towards disobedience. The way he puts this is you are deluding yourself. It's your fault. If you're not obedient to the Word of God, if you're not a doer of it, it's your fault. Go to Matthew 7 for a minute. In Matthew 7, Jesus is finishing the Sermon on the Mount. And toward the end of that message, which took three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, he addresses the masses, the Jewish leaders, the spiritual leaders, the disciples are the closest to him. We see that at the beginning of chapter 5, the disciples are sitting right next to him, but the people are listening in. And so beginning in verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name commit or cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And then he says an illustration. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and doesn't act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house and it fell, and great was the fall." This is Jesus applying the same imagery of doing or only or not doing, hearing or doing. And it says the ultimate consequences of simply being a hearer is a great fall awaits you. The great fall that he just described in verses 21 through 23. And judgment day, when we all show up and stand before Jesus Christ, and Romans 2:16 says that God will judge the secrets of men's hearts through Jesus Christ. Nothing will be hidden. Everything will be exposed to his gaze. And that judgment day will determine if you enter the kingdom of heaven because you are doing the will of God, or you will hear, "I never knew you, you worker of lawlessness." So yes, obedience indicates where you will ultimately end up. Jesus said it simply in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's the mark of genuine discipleship and genuine commitment to Jesus Christ. And so James, back in James 1, says in verse 23, "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror." Now the idea here is he looks at his face in a mirror intently. He studies himself. This is not just a glance, walking by and kind of seeing a window, glancing to make sure you're still intact, and you keep moving. Remember, the mirrors in antiquity weren't very clear. That image, you know, from 6500 BC indicates that. It was made out of polished bronze, and so it was really hard. So people actually stared and kind of moved the mirror around, trying to make sure they actually get the reflection. Thank you for that. And so it makes sense why he would use this imagery. It's like the one who studies himself intently in the mirror, verse 23, just figuring out what the house does he have to correct in his appearance. What's off? Where's the defect? Where's the blemish? That person who studies himself, if he walks away from that moment or minutes of self-evaluation and he forgets what he looks like, that's crazy. But he says that's exactly what happens if you are disobedient to the word of God. And so James challenges us. If you're going to respond to the word of God and receive wisdom from it, make sure that you are committed to obeying it. Not simply listening, not simply being quick to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to anger. He's elevating the expectation to the next level, and that is obedience is expected. Because you're ultimately, your eternal judgment depends on it. But there's a second expression of our response, and that is the study of the Word of God. The study of the Word of God. And so look at verse 25. "But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." The idea of looking intently in verse 25 only appears 5 times in the New Testament. 3 of those times is in the context of Peter and John and Mary, coming into the empty tomb and stooping down to get inside, to look inside. The other reference is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, which says that the angels are longing to look intently into salvation. It's the prophecies of the Old Testament. They prophesied about Jesus Christ coming, his passion and his glory. And so Peter says the angels are fascinated by the whole concept of salvation, and they are intently looking into it. But again, the visual here, the imagery is you're stooping down, you're looking over something, you're bending down, getting as close as you possibly can to something. It's as if you can't really figure out what you're looking at, and so you get as close as possible. There weren't microscopes in the first century. And so you're getting super close to understand, what is that? This is the fifth place where this word is used. He looks intently. He is hunched over the word of God. Remember, there's no electricity. And so he's trying to get as close as possible to figure out, what in the world does the law of God, verse 25, the perfect law of God, expect of me? This is the image and the expectation of study. That's why I put that phrase. Because if you're going to look at something intently and you're going to kind of hunch over it, it's the expectation of focus, zeal, commitment, right? It's not just a glance. He's expecting us to look at the perfect law, the law of liberty, he says, and pay attention to it, to study it. Now, why is he talking about the perfect law, the law of liberty? Because this is the first New Testament book written. And for them, Scripture, the Word of God, is the Old Testament. And for them, the Old Testament is the law. And so when he's thinking about the perfect law, all he has a reference for Scripture is the Old Testament. And it's the law of Moses. And that's why he calls it the perfect law. But the fact that he then says the law of liberty is an indication that he's thinking about the gospel that is introduced in the Scripture, in the Old Testament. You remember from last week, hopefully, that Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and he says, since you were a child, verse 15, you knew the sacred writings that are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. He's thinking about the Old Testament when he says that. And you've known this since you were a child, Timothy, that you can actually have that freedom from sin through the Old Testament. So James is picking up on the same idea as the book written 15 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ. And it says, this is the law of liberty. It frees you. What does it free you from? Well, let's go to John chapter 8 for just a sec. John 8, verse 31. This is an important little paragraph, 8:31 through verse 37. Because it sets us up for a conversation between Jesus and the Jewish leaders, and Jesus and the masses. And look at how he describes the people to whom he is speaking. Verse 31 of John chapter 8. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him. So you can quickly conclude, well, these are believers. Okay? People who are confessing Jesus, possibly. If you remain in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So belief absent of maintaining your focus on the word of God is not true discipleship. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. There's your freedom, your liberty statement. The answer to him, we're Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, physically speaking, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. The answer is because you don't have that relationship with the word of God that would prevent you, block you, interfere in your desire to kill Jesus. Isn't that wild? That believing in Jesus can still result in wanting to kill him. And the difference is, have you been set free from sin? And do you remain in his word? So when James talks about the law of liberty, he's speaking about the freedom that we have obtained in the word of God. Now, if you take a look at chapter 2 for a second, James 2, in verse 8, he'll come back to this idea of law. If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture. So clearly, he's now saying the law is scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and convicted by the law as a transgressor. So all of these are coming from the Old Testament. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Do you see that again? So again, I'm just trying to show you that he's thinking about the word of God, scripture, Old Testament. That's his only referent. And he says, this is what you find in the Old Testament. But the message of freedom, freedom from sin, is also found in the Old Testament. And so in chapter 1, James, back in verse 25, we look intently, we hunch over at the perfect law, the law of liberty that has saved us from sin if we ask him for forgiveness from our sin. That's the main point. You confess your sin. You've recognized that you've been a sinner running away from God, resisting God's rule in your life. You ask him for forgiveness and he forgives you. And he gives you that word, that new life that we talked about in verse 18, that's able to save your soul. And then verse 25. And abides by it. That is that same idea. You remain in the word of God. It's the same root word as we saw back in John chapter 8. If you remain in my word, then you're truly my disciples. And interestingly enough, this word is also quite rare in the New Testament, only 4 times. In 1 Corinthians 16, it has to do with spending an extended period of time with somebody. It's not just a quick 15-minute conversation. You are staying over at somebody's house for the weekend, for example. In Philippians 1 and in Hebrews 7, the only 2 other references, it's about you are still alive. You continue to live. Again, an implication of longevity. So he is intentionally using a term that is restricted in the New Testament to talk about something that continues, that remains. It's not a passing moment with you and your Bible. It's not something quick. He's expecting us to remain in the word of God. That's the application here. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, very famous little section. How can the young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. With all of my heart, I have sought you. Don't let me stray from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. You guys, we always keep talking about fighting sin, fighting addictions, fighting temptations. It's that difficult and that simple. I have treasured your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell, the same idea, in you richly, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishment, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with gratefulness in your hearts to God. The expectation is that we abide, we dwell in the word of God. It's as if it's a resident in our house. Not a renter, not renting a room, not splitting a room with another seminary student. No, no. The word of God owns us completely. We abide in it. And if you have that kind of relationship with the word of God, it's painful. Hebrews 4:12 says this. The word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Go home and take something super sharp and stab yourself. And see if that's painful or not. Two edged sword, piercing, judging the thoughts and intentions. And here's why. Because God speaks through that word. Verse 13 says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or to the one to whom we'll give an account. It's painful. It should be painful. I'm not saying all the time. There's some wonderful psalms. But it should also be painful if you're truly abiding in the word of God. It should cause you to reflect deeply on your disobedience. And it should cause you to rejoice at your salvation when you read passages about hell and judgment. And the fact that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a great verse, Romans 8:1. But it comes after, oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of sin. That's 7:25, literally the previous verse. That's a painful verse. Paul imagines himself being shackled to a corpse and dragging this corpse with him everywhere he goes. That's heavy, and that's gross and contaminating and not pleasant at all. But that's Romans 7:25. A Christian writes that. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So yes, the word of God, if applied appropriately, will be a painful experience at times. And only you know if you've had those experiences. And that's what causes us to repent and obey. And this is what James says to encourage us to do so. Verse 25 at the very end. He will be blessed in what he does. That immediately takes us back to Psalm 1, verse 1, right? Remember we talked about James being a book, a wisdom book in the New Testament, in line with this genre of wisdom literature. The Psalms are in that genre. And so Psalm 1, verse 1, how blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And the result of that, he'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf doesn't wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. That's the promise of James 1:25, and whatever you do, you will be blessed, just like the person who finds delight in the law of God, and he meditates in it day and night. That's the promise. That's why we go back over and over to the word of God, because we know the end result is blessing to those who obey. Revelation 1:3, the last book of the New Testament, written 60 years or so, 55, 60 years after James, the last surviving apostle, John, he says this in the third verse of his book. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. That's his invitation to us to listen, read, obey the book of Revelation. And then the very, very end of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 7. Behold, I'm coming quickly, says Jesus. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. In other words, James, the first New Testament book, says if you are going to obey the word of God, you will be blessed. Revelation, the last New Testament book, says the same exact thing. And so it's an invitation for us to actually want to open your Bible and put your phone away and spend time in it. Because the result is blessing for you. And as he says in verse 21, this word that's been implanted is able to save your soul or move you forward in the process of sanctification. I love Psalm 81. Please go there. Because it speaks to God's commitment to his people to bless them when they obey him. And yes, this is written to Israel, but it applies to us as God's people as well. God blesses us. We just read that in James 1:25. So another passage to motivate us towards obedience. Psalm 81, verse 11. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him. You guys, that's a crazy statement. Those who hate the Lord would fake obedience to him. If you're faking obedience by showing up on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Friday night, but your life is not privately in obedience to the word of God, this verse says you hate the Lord. And their punishment will be forever. But, verse 16, I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. It's that same motivation. Listen to me. Obey me, God says. Walk in my ways, verse 13. Don't fake obedience to me. And then I will satisfy you with the best of wheat and honey. You'll be satisfied. That's an invitation to be blessed if you obey the word of God. So James wants us to gain wisdom from it. And so he said, submit to the word of God. Secondly, study the word of God to be blessed. And then number three is make sure that all of this is done in sincerity with the word of God, or according to the word of God. So in verse 26, it says, so you say that you're a Christian. So you say that you're religious. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, but doesn't control his tongue, bridle his tongue, deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So he moves from submitting to studying to now making sure that you're sincere, that you're not a hypocrite. So you say that you're a Christian. Okay. He uses a word that is very, very unique. It's a word that was used in many writings in the time of the New Testament to refer to the most devout, the most zealous, the most committed religious person externally. He did all the sacrifices. He went to the temple or the synagogue every Saturday. He had his Bible and he read it. This is the most devout person that he's imagining. So you say that I am devout to God, and yet speech betrays you. You can't even control your mouth. That's the first evaluation of our sincerity. Let's talk about your speech. New Testament often talks about our speech. Gossip, lying, slandering, inappropriate jokes, grumbling, retaliatory speech. Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5. Colossians 3, Colossians 4, 1 Peter 2. There's a lot in the New Testament about speech. And Jesus is the one who said, the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. That's why he goes after speech first. Because he said, you want to know your heart, is it sincere? Let's just listen to you talk. And what comes out is ultimately expressing what's in your heart, because your mouth is a window into your heart. So if you can't exercise self-control with your mouth in complaining about the circumstances of life, in expressing anger or murder against people, Matthew 5, or being malicious and slanderous, then let's make sure that you are actually a truly, sincerely religious person. Or perhaps you might be the person in Romans chapter 3. Go to Romans 3. Romans 3, beginning in verse 10, Paul is describing the pagan, the person who is not a religious person. And this is what he describes him as. Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. In other words, there's not a single righteous person. How many times do you have to say that? How do we know this, Paul? Verse 13. Because of how they talk. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the motivation of all of it. You don't fear God, therefore you are the person of those previous verses. But how many times does he say, your speech betrays you? It's a mess. Your throat is an open grave. Your tongue, you keep lying with your tongue. You guys, the image is graphic and off-putting. Imagine spending time next to an open grave with a body inside. I mean, just imagine the rodents you would see and the rats and the diseases that are in that context. This is not a beautiful picture of a person who has the most beautiful speech. It's the most vile description you can have. And he says, this is what an unrighteous person speaks like. They're lying, they're bitter, they're cursing. They're like snakes. So as you think about your profession, I'm a religious person. Okay, let's talk about your speech. Well, if you fail that, James says, you are deceiving your own heart, the heart that is ultimately speaking through your mouth. And your religion is worthless. It's deficient. It's impotent. It cannot save you. But here's the kind of religion that can save you. Now remember, he is talking to people whom he called in verse 19, my beloved brothers. So he is not assuming that everybody in front of him is an unbeliever. I'm not assuming that either tonight. But he's saying, make sure you're checking where you are spiritually. Just because you showed up in the synagogue, chapter 2, it doesn't mean that you're a religious person. So then he says, service for God ultimately demonstrates if you are a truly religious person who has the word of God implanted and that word is working in you. And that's verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God, not in the sight of other people, not in your own sight. Pure and undefiled religious in the sight of our God and Father is to visit orphans and widows in their distress. That's the next expression of our sincerity of our faith. The fact that we're not hypocrites. We actually recognize that we live life in the presence of God and he has certain expectations of us, and some of those expectations are quite hard to fulfill. Why does he refer to God as Father in verse 27? Why doesn't he say the all-powerful one, the one who sees everything? Because he's talking about orphans and widows, the two most disenfranchised groups of people in the ancient world. Orphans are fatherless. Widows don't have a husband. And so they're unprotected, completely fragile in that sense. And so it says they do have a father in heaven, and your responsibility as a believer is to take care of them. Now, the New Testament does balance this out. It doesn't try to create a welfare state, because in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says, look, if you're a widow and you're young, get married. And make sure you don't put a widow who's under 60 years of age on the church subsidy list, 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's a balance. We have to care for each other, not always through the church, but personally. That's the expectation here. These people cannot repay you. Will you still help them? It's not a loan he's going after. It's a gift. So will you help people in distress, the most ostracized and the weakest, the orphans and the widows? Psalm 146, verse 9 says, Yahweh keeps the sojourners. He helps the orphan and the widows. There's so many verses, if you care, you can come up and take a picture of my notes, that the Old Testament has regarding taking care of widows and orphans. But the final element in our sincere faith, and that is sanctification. That's the last phrase of verse 27. So we are serving the people in our context, and we are lastly keeping ourselves unstained by the world. In chapter 4, James will say, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So he's going to come back to this idea that we need to abstain from the worldly temptations. You can't befriend the world. You have to make a choice. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You're going to hate one and honor the other, but you cannot honor both. And so James goes after and says, are you actually separating yourself from the world? Do you remember Titus chapter 2? When Paul talks about the grace of God in verse 11 appearing, this is a kind of a metaphoric statement of Jesus coming to save us. The grace of God. In Christ, we received grace upon grace. That's why he's using that language. The grace of God has appeared. Jesus Christ has come, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is why Christ came, to save us and to make sure that our life subsequent to that salvation moment is characterized by godliness, separation from worldly desires, and pursuit of righteousness. In Romans chapter 12, the same Paul says, this is the application of your study of Scripture. If you know your theology, chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, he says, this is how you're going to live. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice that is acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The first application of offering spiritual service of worship that's acceptable is do not be conformed to this world. Abstain from worldly desires. Separate ourselves from sin and from this world. That's the expectation of James, of the one who will say, I am a religious person. I'm a Christian. I love God. It's pretty simple. Check out your speech. Just reflect on it. And this isn't just about profanity and inappropriate jokes. The first application, it always fascinates me, the first application in Philippians chapter 2 of our sanctification, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's a sanctification statement. Make sure that you're continually putting an effort in fear and trembling towards Christ's likeness. That's what that means. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling. Isn't that wild? Doesn't go into all these other filthy sins like homosexuality and lesbianism that he does in Romans 1 or kidnapping in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, if you're working out your salvation, are you complaining about your life? That's speech. How do you look at people that need your help? Are you eager to serve? And finally, are you actively separating yourself from the temptations of this world? Or are you immersed deep And your entertainment choices prove it. And your time proves it. And your bank account proves it. What your money goes to. James decides to write a book, the first Christian book written. Kind of serious, right? You call yourself a Christian? This is what a Christian is. But he says all this after he says, you have the word of God implanted in you. It's able to save your soul. And so now prove to be obedient to this word. Yes, it all starts with verse 18. Whenever God decided, he gave us life by the word of truth. So if you're a Christian, you've been given life. And now the evidence of that life is those three expressions. And so my encouragement to us as foundation, as Christians, professing Christians, is to excel still more. None of us can say, I got that covered. None of us. But we can say, I'm going to excel still more. And the starting point is, have you even confessed your sins and believed in Jesus Christ as Savior and coming Judge and coming King? And if you have, then there's no condemnation for you. But if you haven't, he will judge the secrets of man's heart through Jesus Christ on that final day. And there is no other judge but Christ. And the way to avoid facing him as judge is to ask him for forgiveness tonight. I hope you've done that. Lord God, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We ask that you would empower us to be obedient, not just hearers, but doers, to be those followers of Jesus Christ who love him because we have trusted him. And we find peace of soul and mind because we know there is no condemnation for us. And I pray for those who may not have confessed their sins and repented, that you would give them life, that you would implant your word in them, and then they would repent and follow Jesus Christ as Savior and King. We pray this in his name and for his glory alone. Amen.